Good morning, everyone. Welcome again. Special welcome to those who are visiting with us today. It's really nice to welcome you here to St Hills. I know there are a lot of people home for family, Christmas events and other things, and maybe others who are just visiting today. And it's always a pleasure to welcome you here. My name's Adam. I'm a member of the leadership team here at the church, and it's great to have you with us. Let me pray as we open God's word this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way we open the first page of the New Testament and find this genealogy and this account of Jesus' birth. We pray that as we open it today, that it may be helpful to us, not only in better understanding some of the circumstances around Jesus' birth, but also in helping us think about how Jesus calls us to live our lives for him. I pray that all the words I speak today would be useful, timely, and true, and be an encouragement and convicting to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before us today, we have the genealogy at the start of Matthew's Gospel. Every story has a beginning, and the account of Jesus is no exception. I don't know what it takes for you to be drawn into a good story, be it a real life tale, a good book, or a feature film, but I'm guessing that probably a genealogy is not it. The kind of epic stories that we read or watch on screen today tend to have epic backstories. Sometimes we don't get the backstory all at once, but as we get more engaged in the story, we get little snippets of the background and get to understand how these characters or stories evolved. But Matthew doesn't structure his gospel in this way, and his first century audience was very different to our own. Before I get into that, let me remind you that Matthew was an apostle and a tax collector. We read about in Matthew 9, probably wrote his gospel around 70 AD. He drew a lot from Mark's gospel as well. He was writing mainly to a Jewish audience. And one of his key objectives was to show that Jesus was the true Messiah, descendant from the family of David. He also most sharply, in my opinion, presents Jesus as the true king coming to inaugurate and gather the true subjects into his kingdom. And he uses this kingdom language a lot in his gospel. He quotes about 62 times from the Old Testament, and he also structures his gospel in five distinct sections, which kind of reflects the pattern of the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures. Matthew's agenda, as he opens with this genealogy, is to establish the identity and legitimacy of Christ to a Jewish community who are going to take a bit of convincing to believe that that person is Jesus. And now, Simon mentioned earlier that there were practical and legal purposes to these genealogies. For instance, it was legal proof. It could be legal proof of inheritance or rights or kingship. It was used to settle disputes over land or property. You might recall when the exiles came back into Israel, some of them couldn't make a case that they were like genuinely part of the families that should have been there. So Matthew's basically making a legal case for Jesus. He's saying, look at the records, go to the temple, read it yourself. This is public information. This is not a scam. Let me show you about this. The band Oasis recently did a reunion tour, but in the 90s, the lead guitarist Noel Gallagher famously claimed that Oasis was bigger than the Beatles. I don't know if you remember that. Well, Matthew's building up to the claim that Jesus is bigger than Abraham and David, but he won't make that too explicitly just yet. And so Matthew doesn't start with an action sequence or a soundtrack or an emotive scene. He starts with a genealogy, which seems weird to us, but it was not uncommon of Jewish literature. Of course, the more significant the ancestor, the more authoritative the claim. So let's look at briefly. I'm not going to go through every person in the genealogy. I'm sorry if that's what you were hoping for this morning. I want to just show you some themes and how this helps us better understand the coming of Jesus. So you might want to have your Bibles open if you like. But Matthew starts by getting their attention with the most significant of names. Son of David, son of Abraham. Can't get two kind of more significant names in the Hebrew scripture. David was the king set over Israel by God himself, the man after God's own heart. And Abraham was the one with whom the original covenant was made to make a nation out of his offspring, and through whom the nations would be blessed. As son of Abraham, Jesus is the legitimate heir of the promises to the patriarchs. But he goes on. We get to verse 3, and we read about Tamar. If you remember Tamar in the story, she posed as a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law, Judah. Very shocking story in the Old Testament. And then we get Rahab, who was a prostitute, who had a special role in Israel's history because she hid the men who came to scope out the promised land, and they spared her life as a result of that. Now, I mentioned this already because it was very unusual for Jewish genealogies to include women, and we have five women who feature in this genealogy. What's more, none of these initial women that we read about are Jews. It seems that while Matthew wants to establish the lineage to Abraham and David, he quickly demonstrates that Jesus' family tree is inclusive of Jews, foreigners, and sinners. And this is very significant, as Jesus comes into the world to bring salvation to these three categories of people. But I'm getting ahead of myself. In verse 5, we read about another foreigner, Ruth, a Moabite, who becomes the grandmother of King David. And in verse 6, the mention of Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, is a reminder of David's great offence before the Lord and how his kingship was extended through Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba and whose husband Uriah David had killed so that he could have her as his wife. She too was a foreigner. So it's worth noting that these four women, and in the case of Tamar and Bathsheba, actually points to the sinfulness of the men in the narrative. It's not about isolating the women in that sense, so particularly Judah and David. As son of David, Jesus is the legitimate anointed king of Israel. He's born into a time where Herod is an illegitimate king of Israel, not even being fully Jewish. And then we hear about the generations after the deportation from Babylon, and Matthew summarizes this in verse 17 where he says, "Thus were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." Now, what this gives us is, what this gives us is 14, 14, and 14, or 6 times 7 generations. Now, we know that 7 is a very significant number to the Jews. It meant completion or perfection. The world was created in 6 days, and God rested on the 7th, seeing that it was very good. The pattern of 7 had continued to be significant to the people of Israel, being not allowed to work on the 7th day, not gathering crops in the 7th year, and proclaiming a year of jubilee of the release of debts on the 50th year. 7 times 7 and the next one. 7 is a number that denotes perfection in the scriptures. Jesus now becomes the firstborn of the 7th of the 7 generations. He's the 7th 7, the perfect perfection, the complete completion. Now, we shouldn't be overly concerned that historically there needs to be more than 42 generations between Jesus and Abraham, because the way Jewish genealogies worked was by highlighting significant ancestors, a kind of shorthand, if you like. The Hebrew word for father and ancestor are the same, so it was not necessarily necessary to name every single generation just the ones that were especially significant. But again, the point of the genealogy is summarized in verse 17, where it says, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. At which point we get the fifth woman mentioned in the story, which is Mary. Now, at this time, Romans thought of Christians as atheists because they didn't have this kind of all these gods like they did, atheists being without gods. But God had told them, had told God's people not to have idols, that he himself would give himself in human form as one who would come and live among them. Now, Matthew has clearly shown that Matthew has clearly shown that Jesus is both the son of Abraham and the son of David. It would be akin to blasphemy to name him to be the son of God, but Matthew's kind of laying out the breadcrumbs for us, helping us to understand this. And so, having established Jesus' credentials, Matthew continues to give a very brief account of his birth and draws attention to his godlike attributes. In Matthew's gospel, Joseph is kind of the hero of the story, and he's the main character in chapter 1. He is also a son of David. And like a famous Joseph before him, he receives revelation through dreams and is faithful to what he's called for. In verse 18, we read about Joseph's betrothal to Mary. In this culture, betrothal was the norm. It was similar to an engagement in our culture, but more legally binding. Breaking off a betrothal effectively required a divorce. Therefore, in verse 19, we read that Joseph planned to divorce Mary quietly to not expose her to public disgrace. According to the Levitical law, a woman caught in adultery was to be put to death. And so by divorcing her quietly, Joseph is seeking to save her life. But in verse 20, Joseph's told to abandon his plan to divorce Mary quietly and instead take her as his wife, for this is all part of God's plan. And in verse 21, we're told that the child is to be named Jesus. And the reason given is that he will save the people from their sins. And the name Jesus literally means God saves, or more accurately, Yahweh saves. And so it's fundamentally important to understand, and we'll see this again and again, that for the Jews, the only person who could forgive sin, the only person who could save, was God alone. So to say that Jesus would forgive sin was akin to saying Jesus is God. So fulfillment not just of history, but of the prophets. So Isaiah 7:14, we get quoted here at the end of in verse 23, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. So Matthew's pointing out that fulfillment there. So what are we to do with this account? How does it call us to transformation? Well, let's focus firstly on verse 1. We read about an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The first thing that it shows us is that Jesus is the true king, the rightful king, the son of David. The terms Messiah and son of David were synonymous to Christ, and the Christ means anointed one. If Jesus is our true king, what does it look like to willingly give our allegiance to the king? What does it mean to live as subjects of the kingdom? Well, in short, it means to love the king, obey the king, and live according to the rules of the kingdom. In my Christmas message that I preached at the midnight service, I said that many of us are good with Jesus being supreme, but we're not always okay with him being sufficient, meaning that we look to Jesus plus other things to sustain us, to satisfy our needs. I know that in my own walk with Jesus, it took me a long time to get this. I knew that God got my worship and my devotion, but it took me longer to understand that God gets everything. He died for me, I live for him, but he also sustains my needs. I love it's kind of like bittersweet at the end of John chapter 6, when the people who'd been listening to Jesus begin walking away because they think that his teaching sounds too hard. And Jesus looks at his disciples and asks whether they'll leave too. And to this, Simon Peter responds, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Despite the fact that we live under a British monarch, we don't have the day-to-day experience of kings and queens in Australia. But kings in the ancient world demanded total allegiance. They were godlike. And in this scene in John 6, Peter demonstrates a total allegiance to Jesus. "We're with you, no matter the cost." And as we apply this to ourselves, it means that my life looks different now. Every move, every decision is made through the lens of this new reality, this new worldview, the Jesus kingdom. And while we're still in the Christmas season, let us resolve afresh to committing our whole lives to him, heart, mind, soul, and strength. If there are things that are out of alignment with the Jesus life, let's confess it to the one who has power to forgive sin and leave it behind. So that's the first thing. A son of David, he is the true king. The next one is he's also the chosen one. He's a son of Abraham. If Jesus is the one through whom the promises of Abraham will be realized, descendants, territory, and blessing of nations, this is ultimately accomplished in and through Jesus. And this very much calls us to be a missional people in all the things we do, the way we come together, the way we share meals together, the way we do music and youth and kids and generational work at home, at the office, in our schools. With the Holy Spirit at work in us, we will deeply desire to see the Word of God go out beyond our church, beyond our neighbourhood, beyond our nation. And this is, of course, a big focus for us at St. Hilary's with our many mission partners and hope partners locally as well as abroad. How amazing it is to think that the gospel has reached almost every geographical area of the world. And Jesus is very much sending this generation to be part of his missional work as well. And that work is enacted and realized in the name of Jesus. At the end of today's passage, we encounter Joseph. I've already mentioned Joseph, the kind of the hero of Matthew's narrative. And like his ancestors before him, when confronted by the presence of God, despite all the odds, despite all the kind of rationalizing to the contrary, he responds faithfully. He turns away from his human solution, which was to divorce Mary quietly, and he takes his place in history as an enabler and witness to the glory of God. In our own lives, how is God calling us to choose Jesus, to choose his perhaps counterintuitive solutions to the challenges we're facing? How is he calling us to do that as a church? Well, at St. Hilary's, I've sought to place a high emphasis on prayer for this very reason. And next month, we'll have a week's pause for prayer ahead of ministry starting back again because we want to discern God's heart for this community and make our plans in response to what we have discerned. So Jesus is the true king. He's also the true chosen one. He's the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then finally, he's the true God. Matthew may not have wanted to say it in so many words, didn't want to lose his readers, but he points all the breadcrumbs to the fact that Jesus is not only the son of Abraham and son of David, he's the son of God. If Jesus is the God with us, the Emmanuel who can save us from our sin, if we really believe that, we will desire to radically hand our lives and our resources to him. Matthew's claim to his Jewish readers was the one who was promised, the one who can truly forgive, truly heal, truly bless, we've found him. He has the right credentials, and I can attest to him being the real deal. Is Jesus the real deal for us? And if he is, then we will stop striving in our own flesh and, like Joseph, be ready to get up from our metaphorical slumber and go about the Lord's work. I want to ask you, as we close out 2025, to just consider for a moment, is there a messy part of your own history that you'd rather forget? But even though you don't talk about it, you can't forget. Do you sometimes think of yourself as damaged goods? If people really knew me, would they love me for me? Well, I want to tell you this morning that Matthew's gospel reminds us that Jesus knows you and Jesus loves you. He came to save us from our sin, to save us from ourselves, and he can really, really do it. But we need to step into that relationship fully and completely. We need to accept him as our true King, the true chosen one, and true God. That's why Christmas isn't just about nostalgia or just for kids or just for fun. We mark the turning point of history when the seventh seven, the perfect representation of God, breaks into our world and makes himself known. He shows us how to live as subjects of the kingdom that he is inaugurating. He deals with our sin and the world's evil and death and promises to be with us, inside us by his Spirit, forever. I love how Matthew starts his gospel with telling us that he comes to be God with us, Emmanuel, and finishes his gospel with, I will be with you always to the end of the age. He doesn't just do something for us and then leave us to our own devices. He stays with us. Christmas should rock us to the core every year in the best possible way. Maybe for you it's not self-condemnation, but rather self-determination, striving to be the best you can be, working out your own way to salvation. I've been there. It's hard work. And again, the invitation is, you can strive and strive, but you cannot save yourself. But Jesus can. He is the true King, the true chosen one, the true God, Emmanuel. Jesus, the name that means God saves. There is no other name and there is no other way. And Matthew is desperate for his readers and us to see this. And in his gospel, if you want to keep reading through Matthew's gospel, he'll continue to give us convincing and tangible proofs, not only that is possible to find true and lasting freedom in Jesus, but also the practical steps to take to belong and to live the radical Jesus life. Maybe today's message is an affirmation for you of an already deeply held conviction. Or maybe you are feeling convicted for the first time. If it's the first time, I want to encourage you to make that known to one of our ministers this morning, or scan a QR code and let us know via our Connect card, because we would love to be praying for you and walking with you on the best journey you'll ever take. But for now, as I close out today, how about a pray for us this morning, whether we need to take an extra step forward or maybe we're making a step for the first time. Let me just pray for the Lord to do whatever the Lord wants to do in this moment for us. Let us pray. Jesus, as we come to the end of 2025, we want to thank you for who you are and what you have done. And in particular, that you came into the world as a helpless child, experienced our humanity, died and rose again so that the evil of this world could be defeated. Sorry for the ways that we have turned away from you, the ways that we sometimes choose to live for ourselves or simply strive and strive and strive to do things in our own strength. We want to live for you. Please, would you come and fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can know your peace, your presence and power, and live from now on the life that you have for me. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Saviour, and our King. Amen.